Good morning. It's good to see you all. As Robin mentioned, Ken and his wife have gotten away for the week to be awesome grandparents and watch the grandkids so that their kids could get away for a weekend. It's amazing. Praise the Lord for grandparents. So you've got me today. My name is Drew. And if you don't mind, I know you did just sit down, but if you would like to stand with me, as we read Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you for your kindness towards us. Thank you for the salvation that's offered in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that this morning that you would speak to each and every one of us, Lord. We need to hear from you, and we praise you all in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated again. I thought we might begin this morning by reading the account of an old preacher, his account of his own conversion. It took place on a snowy, blizzardy morning, January of 1850. The young man was 15 years old at the time, but in a few years, this man would come to be known as the Prince of Preachers. You know him as Charles Spurgeon. So listen to his words here. He says, "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there might have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning, snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.' He didn't even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in the text. He began thus, 'My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now that does not take a deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man need not to go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. It says, look unto me. I, he said, in broad Essex, many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. And then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me, look to me." When he had got about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes, he was at the length of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He then said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." And then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ." There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. In that moment, I saw the sun. and I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ. I don't know about you, but I love hearing the stories of men and women of God, how they came to know the Lord. It's, for me, a man who works in the Lord's business of saving souls, a great encouragement to hear the grandiose, but also the simple, the mundane. Sometimes the most backwater, simple conversions are the most powerful, like this of Charles Spurgeon. The pastor didn't show up because of a snowstorm. The backup guy gets up there, repeats the same thing over and over, shames the new kid at church, and he ends up giving his life to Christ and transforming how pastors preach today. It's just like God to save in such a way. As he says, it's not by might nor by strength, but by my spirit, thus says the Lord. This morning, we'll be discussing the salvation God offers through our Lord Jesus Christ and the three phases of salvation that we go through in Christ. But we begin with the initial state. Now, the word salvation is both a beautiful word and a humbling word. When I make a trip to the store as a man, it's usually just for one item. And if I go to the store for that one item and I see that it's on sale, I rejoice because I saved my wallet from unnecessary loss. My grandpa once told me that my heart is tied to my wallet. I'm still working on it. Or for a better example, possibly, my children own many sharp and small toys. They conveniently scatter them across the hardwood floor for me. And as I walk through my home barefoot, I come to find an excruciating pain shooting up through my foot. Hopping on one foot, I pull the toy from my foot like Marv in Home Alone. And in that moment, the toy becomes an object of my wrath. And it has little hope of salvation. Its destiny, the garbage can. An abyss of darkness where it's held for a later time of destruction, of incineration at the municipal waste energy plant. If it were not for the intercessory activities of their mother, the kids might not have any toys left in my home. The term saving implies that something's in peril, right? You save something because it's in peril, or you save something because you could lose it. That it's about to be lost, it needs to be saved. So when we discuss the Lord's ability to save mankind, we have to pause for a moment. I need a saving? I need to be saved? You look around your life, you have a house, you have cars, furniture, a fridge full of food. I need to be saved? Really? Jesus speaks to us as he does to the church of Laodicea. He says, "You say, 'I'm rich, I've grown wealthy, and need nothing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Jesus didn't come to save your life in this life. He came to save your soul for eternity. The default setting of your soul is lost. Your soul is contrary to God because of the sin that we've inherited from our father, Adam. Adam was corrupted when he succumbed to the temptation of sin and brought the curse of sin and death to mankind. And because of the sin in our hearts, this corruption, this addiction that we love and don't want to repent of, God has set his creation on notice for destruction. Because of sin, we're on a collision course for eternal destruction. And this isn't just an angry Old Testament God phenomena. Listen to what Jesus and Paul have to say, inspired by the Holy Spirit. John 3:36, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." His wrath remains on them, which means that they were already objects of God's wrath before they rejected Jesus Christ. Or think of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul here says, "All of us also lived among them," that is, among Gentiles and godless people, "at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." By nature deserving of wrath. Do you have such a sober view of yourself? to think of yourself in this manner. By nature, object of God's wrath. But God has not left us that way. He's offered a way to be saved from that wrath. Phase one, the moment of salvation. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. The Lord speaks to us here. He says, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And this is precisely what Charles Spurgeon was discussing. In that moment of exhortation by that simple preacher, he looked to Jesus. He turned to Jesus. He talked about previously, he'd been to church before, he'd read his Bible, but he was a miserable soul. He was a miserable young man because he hadn't been born again. But when he turned to Jesus, he says, there and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ. Many of you know exactly when this happened in your life. I've heard your stories of hearing the gospel presented at youth camp, which there's a youth camp going on right now. Our middle schoolers are up north at camp, so if you remember them in your prayers. Maybe you gave your life to the Lord at youth camp at the invitation of the gospel. I've heard the stories of you pulling off to the side of the road on a long car ride with a friend, kneeling by your car and praying to accept the Lord. Or like me, being invited to a kid's event where they shared the good news and quietly I accepted the Lord. Some of you here today don't have a moment like that. You're a little curious. You're a little confused. You're wondering what this guy is even talking about. But there is a moment in time when presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ and you finally say yes when things change, when everything changes. And Jesus describes this as being born again. Paul describes it as the rebirth. Now, I happen to be present at the birth of my own children. It's surreal. I mean, my wife and I walk into a room, there's two of us. We walk out, there's three of us. It's like magic. But this brand new human being just is brought forth. And if the nurse was doing her job and marked the exact time that baby was born, it would be down to the minute. It was born at this minute, on this day, in this year, in this county, in this state, is when it happened. It goes on a certificate you have to file for the rest of your life. Try not to lose. And it goes on your grave. It's recorded even in that moment. That date of birth, that one moment, is remembered for the rest of your life, and it's marked on your gravestone. How much more important is the date when you give your life to Christ? Accepting his gospel salvation. Having your name written and recorded in the book of life in heaven. Jesus tells us there's more rejoicing in heaven in the presence of angels than when a single sinner comes to repentance than when 100 righteous people remain righteous and don't need to. Salvation leads to rejoicing in heaven in the presence of the angels. Those of us who have had kids know a little bit of what that's like. Perhaps for you, if you're curious what I'm talking about, today might be that day for you. Perhaps today is the day you stop saying about your sin, well, nobody's perfect. Or, well, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. As if that means anything to an absolutely perfect God who is holy and righteous. Perhaps the Lord is speaking to you right now and he's saying, look to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Turn away from whatever thing you've been putting your hope and your trust in this world and look to the Savior. When you do that, the promise of God is that he will wash you and cleanse you by the Holy Spirit. The Lord, through Jesus Christ, will generously pour his Holy Spirit on you and fill you with love and peace and satisfaction for your soul. You'll be changed, a changed man, marked by God for all eternity. If you would only look to Jesus. You could look to other things. You could look to money in this life. You could look to health. You know, yesterday my air conditioning in my house went out. It's getting warm in there. I've abandoned my kids to the basement. Sorry, kids. You're going to stay upstairs in your room. The week before that, I had COVID. And the air conditioning in my car went out the week before that. I need to stop trusting this wallet thing, you know. Stop trusting in my health. I want to turn to the Lord. I want to trust in Him. These things in this world that we rely on, they're so unreliable. They're so unpredictable. Things can turn in a moment in your life, and you've seen it happen. Turn to Jesus. Maybe today at breakfast over donuts, you might encourage one another by discussing the moment when you gave your life to Christ. You're going to encourage somebody when you do that. Phase two, it's a life of saving. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So there's that moment, like Charles Spurgeon shared, when we give our life to the Lord and He transforms and changes us by filling us with the Holy Spirit. But then, for those of us who have done that, we're living a life where we are being saved by the Lord. You see, I'm weird, okay? Probably know that if you've listened to me do announcements. But I like paying bills. I'm weird, can I say? But I like paying them by setting them up on auto pay. It's real satisfying for me. And I want everything in my life to be on auto pay. Or auto success, rather. Like, I would like the air conditioner to be auto fixed in my car and my home. I want everything to be like that, set up on auto success. I want to do a project at my house and everything goes perfectly and it lasts for eternity. But I'm doing it, so it's never gonna turn out that way. Actually, it's never gonna turn out good either, and somebody's gonna have to come and fix it. I want my life to be on auto success, but God desires to create weakness in my life, to drive me to a place of crying out to the Lord to save, because we are in the process of being saved. And what does the Lord say? That the just shall live by faith, not by auto pay. The other morning, as I was writing this sermon, I got up to refill my coffee. I have to do that several times a day. And when I came back to my phone, I had received a text, and it was a spam from a porn company. Anybody else gotten those texts before? And I was shocked. I was incensed. I deleted it immediately. I told my wife about it. But I thought to myself, here I am. I'm in my mid-30s. I've disciplined myself to say no to these things. I don't watch those films. I don't go to those sites. And it comes for me. Some advertising company purchased my number and sold it off to something terrible. And I think to myself, what chance does a 12-year-old boy with a phone have to win such battles? It's depressing. It feels impossible, except for God. God can step in. God can save people. I remember years ago, I was helping to co-lead a few different ministries. We were doing ministry out of a coffee shop. I was newly, happily married. But at the coffee shop, there was this young barista. She would regularly try to flirt with me. She'd smile at me in that smiling way. She'd wave at me from across the room. She'd fully punch out my coffee reward card every time I went up to buy something. It made me feel uncomfortable, for sure. And I wasn't quite sure what to do. I mean, the owner of the establishment said, yeah, you guys can use this special room as long as you buy stuff. So I felt like I was doing ministry for the Lord, and I was trying to avoid this person, but I had to go buy stuff at the front. It's like, what am I supposed to do? One night I had a dream. I was set amid an ancient colonnade of marble. It was decked out in lavish ornamentation. And it felt like ancient, like something you'd see in a film about Persia or Rome. And there before me was a beautiful young lady and she was robed in purple. And in my dream, she began trying to undress right in front of me. Immediately, I woke up, didn't see anything, praise the Lord. I woke up out of a dead sleep in the middle of the night, and I still remember so vividly, so real. And I was like, what was that? And I felt one of the few times in my life the Lord speak to me, very clearly to me. And he said, it's the woman Jezebel, and she's coming for you. So the next day, I prayed, you know, right? Like you're supposed to. You're just like, God, save me, please. But I looked up who Jezebel was. And in Revelation chapter 2, she was from the city of Thyatira, who was leading men, Christians, into sexual immorality. It's interesting, too, that the city of Thyatira was renowned in the ancient world for their production of purple cloth. I prayed, Lord, whatever it takes, save me, protect my marriage, protect my integrity before you. That same week, the different ministries, I was doing two different ministries there. I was co-leading with some other leaders. They both came to me and wanted to meet with me. And they said that the Lord was telling them that they needed to end the ministry and they were going to be stepping down. So we stopped doing those ministries and I stopped going back to the coffee shop. Thank you, Jesus. He heard my prayer. And the Lord shut down the coffee shop too, for good measure. He just shut the whole coffee shop down a little bit later. Just for me. The Lord did it just for me. He saved me. But this is the life that we're in. There's that moment of salvation, but we have to live a life because we're justified in Christ, where we continue to live by faith and we rely on him and he continues to save us. He continues to allow situations in our lives where we have to call on him. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. See, I think that there's hope for this next generation because God's word is still here. God still convicts by his Holy Spirit, whom he pours generously onto his children who call on his name and are saved. Only listen to his Holy Spirit. Tremble at his word, lest you yourself fall into temptation. God is going to put us in those situations where we need to call on him to save. Perhaps it's a financial situation. Perhaps your air conditioner is broke in all of your things, and it's hurting your wallet right now. Even though you went through Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University 3 times. He's asking you to pray, not just rely on the things you learned in class, and not just to rely on your cleverness, your ingenuity, your careful planning. He wants you to call on his name and pray and ask him for help. Before I was a pastor, I worked different jobs. During orientation at one job, you guys know what it's like to do orientation for a new job, especially at a larger company. You go through orientation, they put you in a room with a bunch of other people, and you've got, you know, downtime, and you meet new people, and you talk with them. And I met a guy there, he was a believer, and seemed like a really nice guy. He was retired, but his wife had come down with cancer, and their medical bills were going to force them into bankruptcy. But he had this peace, this acceptance as a believer. He was going to serve his wife. He was going to work whatever job he had to. He was going to pay whatever bills he could. And it was going to be okay because Jesus was with him. And have you ever been in a conversation that's above your maturity level and your character or your pay grade? And you're just like, okay, I don't know how to respond right now, but I hope everything works out for you. I want to be like that guy. With that trust in the Lord. He tapped into a dynamic in his relationship with the Lord that was beyond anything that I had experienced at that point. I pray that the Lord continues to bless him and people like him. Maybe you're like that. and you're in that situation too. May the Lord continue to save and deliver you and help you. But the truth is, just like this man whose life had fallen apart and he was just going to trust the Lord and do whatever he had to do to follow him, we are all really sustained just like that. When Jesus told us how to pray, he taught his disciples how to pray, and he said, give us today our daily bread. We're really just like that. We're one step away from disaster, and we need God's gracious provision. You remember when we couldn't get toilet paper? You guys remember that? We were like trying to get in good with some employee at Costco. Be like, hey, we're friends, right? Give me some toilet paper. When's the truck coming? You know? We are weak people, a people in need of constant saving. If only we knew how great our weakness was. If only we recognized it when our weakness reared its ugly head. We would be driven to a depth of relationship with God in prayer. And we'd see a power of God in our souls, only found when a man lives in utter reliance and dependence upon the Lord. And you'll find that God does not disappoint. He is Yahweh Jireh. He is the God who provides. So we have that moment of salvation in the past. We live a life of salvation, but then we look forward to a future salvation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. It's uncomfortable to contemplate the wrath of God. We like to think of God as a cosmic sky grandma, gives out sweeties to her dear ones and overlooks all offenses because you're so cute. Our God isn't like that. Our Heavenly Father is a God of total justice and mercy. He's willing to spare his just punishment on wrongdoing for any who would look to his Son Jesus and receive forgiveness. Jesus received the wrath of God on the cross as our substitute. And there he satisfied the wrath of God against sin for any who would look to him. But for those who reject Christ, the wrath of God remains, since we are by nature objects of God's wrath. Have you looked to the cross? Have you looked to the cross where the wrath of God is taken away? We as men, we're quick to forget the judgment of God. We're quick to dismiss the judgment of God. It's even interesting when you, I think the attacks on the historicity of the Old Testament, especially the beginning of Genesis, is really man trying to escape the judgment of God. So let's look at a couple examples. Let's look at the flood, and then let's look at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So the flood, for example, modern scientists sit in mockery over the historical account of the flood of Noah's day. They claim a global flood is incompatible with the findings of natural science and with the historical chronologies of more reliable cultures like Egypt. So they chuck the flood into the bin of legend and mythology. But the New Testament says something very different. Listen to what Peter says in the third chapter of his second letter. He says, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction at the ungodly. Now, certainly, you've encountered this scoffing attitude. Many Christians cave to the pressure of these godless men because they don't want to look the fool. But the reason for the scoffing is given by Peter. They're following their own evil desires. the scoffing arrogance against God as a cover for one's own evil aspirations. If I just get God out of the picture, then nothing I want is off limits. The recent myth of evolution was seriously proposed in the 19th century by Charles Darwin, based on contemporary theory of long geologic ages proposed by lawyer and geologist Charles Lyell. I mean, he's a lawyer, come on. This theory has since been clung to with religious zeal, wrapped in layers of pseudoscientific writing, because it's the only real system that tries to explain the origin of life scientifically without God. Evolution has become the only accepted origin teaching of our state-run education system, which, in an attempt to be religiously neutral, has committed to a godless philosophy. Are we surprised then when we see godlessness propagated and promoted in our culture? That's how our kids are trained, in a godless way. If you're like me, you were trained in school to believe in evolution. But don't be intimidated by godless philosophies. The truth of God's word will continue to stand the test of time against any and all challenges of the day. There are so many great resources available for your own study to teach your kids about how God formed the earth, but you do have to go search them out and find them, because you're not going to find them in school. So for instance, I would encourage you to watch the documentary Is Genesis History by Dale Tackett. It's a really good summary of some arguments for creation. Answers in Genesis, which we use in our curriculum Sunday mornings here in church, has tons of great articles and resources for adults and kids alike. The Institute for Creation Research, the Associates for Biblical Research, these are all great resources where you can find out how God created the world and how it happened in 6 days and how the flood came and how it had destroyed the earth. When you look at the world, and they show it you in these articles on their websites, there's evidence for massive amounts of water and sedimentary deposits everywhere. And creatures have been buried in these sedimentary rocks worldwide. But the purpose of the global catastrophe wasn't to just prove that the flood happened. It's to show that God pours out his wrath on man and his sin. And unrepentant men, the Lord is going to deal with and judge. I think it's interesting too. These organisms, some of them were fossilized, many decayed and were scavenged by birds, sea creatures. But it's sobering to think that all of our fossil fuels were once living organisms prior to being buried in that flood. So as tempting as it is to think of Biden at the gas pump, think of the flood. It's fueling your cars. Be like, thank you, tree. Thank you, bird. Should have listened to Noah. Too soon, sorry. But another example of God's judgment and wrath towards sin is relayed in the account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Recall, this is the town where Abraham's nephew Lot settled after they parted ways. The city was renowned for their wickedness, especially their arrogance and their sexual immorality. Their sexual immorality had become so unrestrained and so perverse that they even attempted to rape the two angels that had been sent to verify the wickedness of the city. Well, I don't know how much worse you can get. The angels struck down the men of the town with blindness. They took Lot and his wife and their two daughters off to safety. But Lot's wife turned away from the Lord and didn't make it. And for many years, scholars debated the location of these ancient cities. There's just no great information about it. They knew it was in the Jordan River Valley, somewhere around Jericho, but they didn't know where exactly. The father of biblical archaeology, W.F. Albright, favored a location on the southern end of the Dead Sea. The conjecture was largely unchallenged, as archaeological work had neither confirmed nor denied the presence of biblical Sodom anywhere. However, recent archaeological work from the late 2000s up to the present by Dr. Stephen Collins at the site of Tal el-Hammam has brought forth some remarkable findings. A tel, or a tal, is a mound that is basically, there was a city there, is destroyed, They filled it in, built a new city on top of it, destroyed, filled it in, built a new city on top of it. And so these are these mounds that rise up in the Middle East, and they're typically in strategic locations as well. But that's the idea of what a tell or a tall is. And they're called a tall because they're tall, actually. So, you know those words that are really unique that are self-explanatory, like fireplace? Just think about it. It makes sense, the place where the fire is, right? That's what a tall is. So the old mound sets on the Transjordanian side of the Jordan River Valley, north of the Dead Sea. You can see on a map here, I believe, there it is. So I circled it in red because the tech guys say that my maps have text that's too small. I don't know what they're talking about, right? But so there's the Dead Sea on the bottom there. They drew the circle. They call it the Kikar. In Genesis chapter 19, it says Abraham looked out over the plain. The word for plain there is hakikar, and it really means round or circle, and or like a loaf of bread. And you're like, a loaf of bread is like this, Drew. It's not a circle. But they would cook it in pans, like a pancake or a pita or like a tortilla. So that's what you think. They would think of a shape like that when they thought of bread or a loaf of bread. But the site of Tel El Hammam is number 8 there. It's on the eastern side or the Transjordanian side of the Jordan River, just north and east of the Dead Sea. So hopefully that gives you an idea of where it is. If you go to Google Maps and you type Tel El Hammam, it'll actually take you to the site, so you can zoom in and kind of look at it. And it's massive. It's huge. But it's interesting that nobody had really done any excavations there. Actually, as they were going about the excavation work, they noticed because it was used by the Ottoman Turks in World War I, but also in World War II, there's tank tracks that were kind of going all over it because it's a high position and the tanks could have good shots from up there. So anyways, they did excavation work there at Tel El Hammam. During the excavation, they came across large burn layers. These burn layers range from 18 inches thick to 6 feet thick, and dated back to the 17th century BC. Collins writes, embedded in those layers are broken and tumbled mud bricks, smashed and charred pottery vessels, and other day-to-day objects and human bones, all violently churned into a telltale ashy mix. What's also staggering is that this same layer of ash isn't unique to this tall or this tell, but it's found in the same time frame around other tells in the near region. But on this dig, Dr. Collins' team came across a piece of pottery in that ashy mix. It was glazed green, which was basically impossible. They had dated it to the 17th century BC. The technology for glazed ceramics wasn't even invented until the 7th century AD. So they were perplexed, and they were Dr. Collins was shown other guys on the site who were working, and one of the volunteers was a doctor who had worked on other projects, and he said, oh, it looks like Trinitite. And he goes, well, what's Trinitite? Well, in New Mexico, the Trinity nuclear testing site had produced some interesting byproducts. The heat from the nuclear blasts in the desert had melted some of the sand, turning it into this greenish glass color, and they dubbed it Trinitite. So at this suggestion, Dr. Collins brought the pottery back to the U.S. Geological Survey Lab at New Mexico Institute of Mining and Technology, and the person there who was testing it was like, oh, looks like you got some Trinitite, and then they looked at it further and was like, oh, wait, no, it's a piece of pottery. And they actually confirmed that it wasn't a ceramic glaze, it was the pottery had melted onto itself on the inside of the pottery. And I have a picture here. So on the right, those two pieces are actual Trinitite from the Trinity nuclear testing site. And on the left, that's the piece of pottery that Dr. Collins had. You can see the similarity. And like there's like that greenish type of glaze. But they did some further chemical testing, and they found salt amalgamation, crystal amalgamation inside of the pottery. And they basically said that that can only happen if it was exposed to temperatures over 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And only momentarily. So you've got this, you know, ashy burn layer mix dated to the right time, 17th century BC, and this pottery has this glaze on it that can only have been subjected to temperatures over 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit and momentarily. So you're like, I don't know what it is. But Dr. Collins believes that the only observed phenomena that could create this extreme momentary heat is called an airburst event. It's where like a meteor or an asteroid enters the Earth's atmosphere, but it explodes in the air before it makes impact. It happened actually in 1908 in Tunguska, Siberia. There was an airburst event that incinerated nearly 1,000 square miles of forest. The air was lit up that night so that people in London could read the newspaper at midnight, and like it was daylight. So I guess that makes sense why Abraham could see it when he woke up in the morning, right? Now, it's thought that a single asteroid, maybe just 300 feet in diameter, detonating 5 miles over the Earth's surface, would have created that Tunguska, Siberia explosion. And so this is kind of the theory or the idea of how God did it. Now, it's quite the find. And it shifts the view of the location of Sodom to possibly some place like Tel El Hammam. Now, they didn't find the sign that they had in the ancient days that said, now entering Sodom, population, 5,082. They didn't find that sign yet. But it has all the signs there of a great destruction and conflagration event. But today, it's important because it shows that God's wrath is real. That God's wrath is powerful. God leveled the world by a flood, and he leveled Sodom and Gomorrah by raining fire from heaven. And God says in his word that he's planning to bring wrath on the world in judgment of sin, and one day soon. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus summarizes what this wrath looks like, verses 25 through 27. He says, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And Revelation goes into it in more detail. You know, we're told in Revelation about the seven seals, how the Antichrist comes in power to conquer the known world. The relative peace is replaced with war throughout the world. The economy is centralized in a single source. A quarter of the earth's population is killed by famine, plague, sword, wild beast. A great earthquake occurs. The sun turns black, the moon red, stars fall from the sky. And people, great people and small people alike, try to hide in mountains and in caves in absolute terror of the things that are coming on the earth. And that's just the seven seals. Then occurs the seven trumpets, where a third of the earth is burned up, a third of the sea is turned to blood, killing a third of the sea creatures, a third of freshwater sources are contaminated, a third of the day and the night are turned to utter darkness, the abyss is opened, and demonic creatures come out and torment people for 5 months, a third of mankind are killed by plagues, fire, smoke, and sulfur. But it doesn't end there. And then seven bulls come. Festering sores break out on those who have the mark of the beast. The sea is turned to blood and everything in it dies. The fresh water turns to blood. The sun increases in intensity and scorches people with fire. Darkness, utter complete darkness comes over the land. The armies of the east gather together at Armageddon, and a great earthquake tears down all the cities of men. Islands disappear, mountains are torn down, and great hailstones weighing over 100 pounds fall from the sky. It's terrifying. It's the wrath of God against sin. And Jesus himself comes with the armies of heaven and decimates the armies of the east and establishes his millennial reign. The good news is that we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come so that we don't go through that. The wrath of God is reserved for the godless and unrepentant sinner. Listen to what Paul, speaking by the Holy Spirit, says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10. He says, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. if you're born again, the wrath of God, the judgment of God against sin is not for you. It was poured on Jesus on the cross. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And if you have not turned to Jesus, God has given you time. He's given you time to repent of your sin. Turn to Jesus. Look to Jesus and be saved. Experience a life of salvation, saving grace in Christ, who delivers us through all of our trouble and escape from the wrath to come. When hoary times shall pass away, when earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men here refuse to pray, on rocks and hills the mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Have you turned to Jesus? Have you looked to Jesus? Is he your Savior? Today he's calling you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the great salvation that's found in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the incredible mercy. Us, who are by nature objects of wrath because we love sin. Lord, you sent your Son to the cross for us. We don't deserve that mercy. We don't deserve that kindness. But Lord, you promised to save us from the wrath of God which is to come. And we are just so grateful, God. We love that you love us. And we're so grateful, Lord, for your mercy and your salvation offered freely in your Son, Jesus. We just couldn't praise you and thank you enough, God. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us, Lord, as people, that we don't cave to the godless philosophies of men who scorn your name and scoff at your word, Lord. But Lord, your word remains true forever. And we look to you and we put our trust in you and not in other things, God. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for this morning, Lord. Thank you for your salvation in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.